This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. It's going to be from Matthew chapter 6. This is part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're looking at chapter 6 tonight. We're going to read the first 15 verses only. Matthew 6, the first 15 verses, and let us hear the Word of God. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text this evening is the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. We find it here in this chapter, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How often we hear that with which we might come before Almighty God. This is most certainly a very important matter that we might bring before God. But do we in fact recognize the ramifications of such a prayer? In other words, do we know what and how much we're really asking when we offer up such a prayer as this before the throne of grace? There's more here, much more, I submit, than we may at first glance realize. Well, this is what we're looking at tonight. Here are 5 points to think about, 5 points to ponder very carefully the next time we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I want to put before you tonight and let us think about these things very carefully. First of all, if we're going to pray, "Thy will be done," it's required, first of all, that we make absolutely certain that we're truly seeking ourselves to do the will of God. Now, you might say that this is the kind of thing that goes without saying, but it seems to me that it does need to be said. If we're going to pray this prayer, we need to make absolutely certain, so far as we know ourselves, that we're truly seeking ourselves to do the will of God already. We have to be doing it, in other words, or at least trying to do the will of God in order for us to pray that it may be done. Do you see what I'm saying? There's no use in praying, "Thy will be done," generally, if we're not engaged in this specifically. Now, we may not know certain things about the will of God. We may not know about our future, perhaps, or even what it is we ought to do in any given situation. But what I'm talking about when I speak of God's known will, I'm talking very particularly about his commandments. I'm talking about the commandments of God. We know that we're supposed to keep those, don't we? In fact, this is how the Lord himself distinguishes the true Christian from everyone else. "He who loves me," said Jesus, "will keep my commandments." Now, there may be a lot of things that create differences between us. We may be very different from one another in a great many ways, but this is something that brings us together. This is something that unites us. This is something that marks us, that sets us apart as the people of God. We seek by the grace of God to keep the commandments of God. One person says, well, I'd like to do something really special with my life. Something in politics or in medicine. Someone else says, I'd like to do some extraordinary thing, something quite unique. I'd like to invent a life-saving device, perhaps, or go as a missionary to some place around the globe where no one else has ever been before. Now, that's often what people, and oftentimes younger people, say, isn't it? In fact, most of us who are here tonight can probably think back at some time in his or her life when we have said something very much like that. But there's a problem with that kind of thinking. The implied assumption is that it's only the spectacular, only the most exceptional counts for anything in serving the Lord. Well, it's easy to see why anybody would think this way. We give awards to those who distinguish themselves in those ways, don't we? We even write biographies about such people, and so we preserve their place in the annals of history. And yet Jesus said, he who loves me will do what? He said, he will keep my commandments. Never mind the extraordinary, never mind the spectacular, never mind the exceptional or the unique. What the Lord is looking for is faithfulness, even in the most ordinary things. And these are the people who keep the commandments of God, he calls and equips to serve him. Well, secondly, here's another point. If we're going to pray, thy will be done, it's required also that we seek to do not only the will of God ourselves, that is, what he commands us to do, but it's also required that we seek to do it God's way. Only God's work done God's way, remember, is going to bring God's blessing. Whatever it is the Lord has given us to do, we think, well, all right, I'd like to do that. I realize I should do that, but I'd like to customize it somehow. I'd like it to have my own image on it someplace. I'd like it to be known that somehow this comes from me. Now, somebody may respond to that, oh, but what I'm really doing is for the Lord. No, if he's thinking that way, what he's really doing is for himself. Throughout the Old Testament, a lot of attention was devoted to the building of the tabernacle and later on the temple. Have you ever noticed that? How much of the Old Testament, particularly certain portions of the Old Testament, is dedicated to describing what the tabernacle was supposed to be like? And if you have noticed it, have you wondered why? Why does so much of the Old Testament given over to that? We're told in great detail, carefully and most deliberately, how these holy places were to be constructed, how they were to be decorated, and everything that was to happen there. Several pages, an inordinate number of pages, many people think, are taken up with the role of the priests and the precise order with which every ordinance was to be performed and fastidiously orchestrated. It's given to us in detail. It's quite remarkable. But it's meant to tell us something, too. All this pointed ahead in time, you see, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. It spoke of what he would do and have to endure in order to reconcile men to God in his own body on the cross. And more than that, it told us something other than just that. All this detail that's given to us in the Old Testament regarding the tabernacle and then the temple, it also testified that this great work of atonement, this great work of saving sinners, of making men right with God, was all of the Lord. It's all of the Lord from first to last, and that there is nothing, therefore, absolutely nothing of man mixed with it. Hence, because salvation is all of the Lord, begins and ends with him, it was all to be done right down to the last detail as the Lord himself had prescribed. Whatever I command you, said the Lord in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, you shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Now, Christ has come, of course. From our perspective, at this point in history, we can look back, we can see that Christ has already come. And as a result, we no longer have temple worship. We no longer have the sacrificial system which set that temple worship apart. Many things are done in a different way now, and all due to the fact that Christ has come and been offered up. Nevertheless, the Lord himself doesn't change, does he? He is the same yesterday, today and forever. And so this principle continues even now in the New Testament. If we would serve the Lord, we must learn to do things God's own way. As with the uncut stone of the ancient altar. And you may remember, as you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, this is quite a point that is made. When the altar was constructed, it was to be done with uncut stone. Nothing with design. And as it was to be done with uncut stone, so with some of what is prescribed for us in worship today, it may not be all that appealing to some people, no. And they may wonder why, in fact, the Lord has said that it be done this way. But salvation is all of the Lord, remember. It's all completely of Him, and so are we to acknowledge that by doing what He says and by doing it how He says it. And not putting our own stamp upon it or think somehow that we are honoring the Lord by tweaking it and improving it with our own innovations. Well, let's move on to a third point. If we're going to pray, "Thy will be done," something else that is required is not only our active obedience to doing the will of God, but our passive obedience too. That is, we're to do what He commands, all right, but we're also to submit to all that He gives us. And we're to submit to all that He causes to happen to us. Now, this is an aspect of our Christian life and witness that we can easily forget, isn't it? We remember, perhaps, that whatever it is we're to do, as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, well, we're to do it all to the glory of God. In fact, we may even rate our spiritual maturity in terms of what we do, what it is we actually do exclusively, whether it's the type of work we do or the quality of work or just the sheer volume of work that we are able to accomplish successfully. We tend to gauge our spiritual well-being in terms of these things that we do. Indeed, we may be so focused on all these things that we're doing and so caught up with it that we actually overlook or maybe neglect altogether our responses and reactions to the things that happen to us. Or at least, we dismiss their importance. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If someone in the family gets sick, a friend or neighbor is in any kind of need, we jump on that right away and we try to do something about it, don't we? If, on the other hand, we get sick ourselves or require some kind of assistance from others, it may well be that we begin to complain, and we may complain bitterly about it. We don't like it when it happens to us, in other words, nor do we intend to put up with it. And we're so put out by it, in fact, we're so angry and frustrated by it that we don't even notice what a poor witness our bad reaction is to all the friends and neighbors who have come over to help us. We simply assume that all our witness is found in what we do, and we forget that our witness is also there in how we respond to the things that happen to us. So we may not be so bad on the giving end, in other words. This is what we make our focus. This is what we do, isn't it? But we may not be so gracious and God-honoring at the receiving end of things. And for many of us, that may be a real problem. One part of our obedience has to do with action, but the other has to do with reaction. Yet both must be right. We must cultivate both, or we're not really making an effort to embrace the will of God. You know, we have the example of the Lord Jesus Himself. And what a wonderful example it is. He was obedient not only in His action, fulfilling all righteousness, but He was also obedient in His reaction and was prepared to give His own life a ransom for many. Who, when He was reviled, writes Peter, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. You know, the scriptures are full of many wonderful things, but it's always seemed to me that that's one of the most wonderful things of all. When the Lord Jesus Christ was facing the cross, when He was facing the bitter agony and torment of hell itself, being offered up for sinners and in their place, He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. You know, that's the secret of true godliness right there. That's exactly where it is. Being content with what we have and committing ourselves to Him, to our faithful Creator who judges righteously. Well, let me go on to a fourth point. If we're going to pray, thy will be done, and particularly this, if we're going to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because that's the whole petition, isn't it? Then we must seek that not only for ourselves, but for everybody. We can't just isolate ourselves here. We can't just put ourselves in a closet someplace and try to live this life on our own as if we're not somehow touching and affected by other people. Now this, I admit, is where it gets rather difficult, especially for some Christians. We may not mind so much what happens to us. We may actually prefer it if these things happen to us. But we may not want the will of God, particularly if we understand what that means. We may not want the will of God inflicted on others. We may not be able to handle, for instance, the thought that members of our own family might actually die in their sin and go to that place of eternal torments, that place that has been reserved for them, to which the Bible says they've been appointed. This is, I say, maybe too much for some, because we have never fully submitted to the will of God ourselves with all its consequences and have never learned really to accept it, the will of God, as it really truly is. So what do such people do? They live in denial. You know, there are a great many people in the world who live in denial, but we need to recognize that there are a great many Christians who live in denial as well. Well, it's not that they don't believe the Word of God, and that would certainly be their testimony, what they confess, that they believe the Scriptures from cover to cover. But when they come to certain difficult passages, certain passages that annoy them, they don't know how to deal with them, they simply skip over them. They live as if those passages aren't there. And they never allow themselves for a single moment to challenge what they're being told there. You see, they don't want the Lord to come with a rod of iron to bring judgment on the nations. They don't want him to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, to cast them into the furnace of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. They don't want that kind of thing. That's not the part of their Bible they read. That's not what they want to meditate on. Oh, they'll pay lip service, all right, to the righteousness of God, and somewhere in the back of their minds they're quite well prepared, at least theoretically, to say, yes, this is what God needs to do. And yet they're horrified, horrified at the actual thought that he's really going to do it. But do you see what is involved when we pray like this? When we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like many of the Psalms, it's a prayer of imprecation too. That is, it's a prayer seeking condemnation of the wicked. This third petition of the Lord's Prayer is crying out to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Yes, it is that. But it's also crying out for condemnation on the wicked. It's consenting with the saints in glory, as even now they cry out to God, praise the Lord for his righteous judgment on the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Hallelujah, praise God that the smoke of her torment rises and will rise now and forever. Did you know that's what the saints in glory are praying right now? The saints of just men already made perfect, this is what they're praying. Rejoicing not only in God's mercy, but rejoicing in his righteousness and in the condemnation that he's going to bring down upon the wicked. When we pray, you see, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not just asking for the things that we like. We're not just asking for the things that come easy to us. No, we're asking even for the things which right now, in our present circumstances, may be very heart-wrenching for us. But what we should come to recognize and acknowledge is altogether right. For in heaven, surely, where we will see things clearly, we will confess. With the whole heart we will confess, and with the tongue as well. We will say, the Lord's way is perfect. We may be surprised by a number of people we see in heaven. We maybe never thought that they would get there. We may be surprised by a number of people we thought would be there, and they aren't. But we're still going to praise the Lord, and we're going to confess his way is right. And then fifthly, I'd like to bring out this fifth point as well. It's the last point, but it's one that we dare not leave out. And for some of us, this may in fact be the most helpful point of all. If we're going to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to know that God's will is being done. We need to know that God's will is being done right now, in fact. Right here upon the earth, God's will is being done. Even if we have to take it by faith that it is so. If we know this believer, if we know that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, if we know and believe that he is already doing this, his will, at least according to his present purpose for us, it's going to help us pray with renewed confidence and zeal for his will also to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And I can tell you, we need that. That's precisely what we need. We need such faith. We need such confidence, such boldness when we come to the throne of grace. Or as James says, we're double-minded, we're unstable, and have no reason to think that we'll receive anything at all. Now I want you to think about this, and I want you to think about it very carefully. God's will is unfolded in the course of history. We see it in the lives of his saints particularly. And more than that, when we speak of the will of God being done right now upon the face of the earth, we can say that his will is even right on schedule. Let me cite Jacob as an example of this. Jacob had formed what had become to him an idolatrous attachment to his son Joseph. Now, what did the Lord do about it? When the Lord looked down, as it were, and saw this idolatrous attachment in the heart of Jacob for his son Joseph, what did he do? He took Joseph away. And we're all familiar with the very unceremonious way in which Joseph was thrown into a pit and later sold as a slave in Egypt. But that didn't get rid of the problem, you see, because Jacob losing his son was not the same thing as his repenting of sin. Yes, Joseph was taken away. The object of his idolatrous affection was taken away. But the idolatry itself was still there in Jacob's heart. With Joseph now out of the way, in fact, Jacob simply transferred all that idolatrous affection to Rachel's younger son, Benjamin. In the words of Judah, Jacob's life was bound up in Benjamin's life. And that's a good way of putting it. For anybody who's caught up in this sin of idolatry, it's a good way of describing it, that he's bound up, he's in bondage to the object of his idolatrous affections. So what did the Lord do about that? What did the Lord do? He's already removed Joseph. Now here's Benjamin. Now Jacob is feeling all these same ways now about Benjamin that he had before about Joseph. What is the Lord going to do about Benjamin? Well, he took Benjamin away too. But there's a marked difference here. As a matter of fact, it's altogether different. Because this time Jacob actually handed Benjamin over himself. That wasn't easy. That was a very difficult thing to do. For Jacob, who loved his son Benjamin so much, to hand him over to his brothers and say, take him and go. If we die, we die. But you see, this marks repentance in Jacob's life. By handing Benjamin over as he did, he was repenting of his sin. And this was something he had to do, wasn't it? Jacob had to stop clinging to Benjamin. He had to give up his idolatrous affections. And only when Jacob did that, did the Lord give him back both his sons, Benjamin and Joseph. You see, the Lord was dealing with Jacob. The Lord was working out his will, his sovereign good pleasure in his life. We can look at all the other details of the story, but whatever you do, when you look at that portion of God's word, don't overlook the fact that what is going on here, it's a very major part of the story, is that God is dealing with Jacob and dealing with him in such a way that his own perfect will is being accomplished in his life. Jacob had been a believer, all right. There's no question that Jacob was a believer, but he needed the Lord to orchestrate all these events as he did in order to consume the dross, in order to refine the gold, in order to make Jacob all that he intended him to be in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Beloved, the Lord is dealing with us too. He's dealing with you and me. Whether we always see it or not, Jacob didn't always see it, we may be sure of that. But whether we see it or not, God is working his sanctifying grace in our lives so that we may come in due time to be fully conformed to the glorious image of Christ himself. Perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing at all. That's what God is pleased to do. In sanctifying us, in dealing with us as he does, even up to the day of Christ Jesus coming again. God is working out his eternal plan and sovereign purpose in the world. This is what he's doing in the lives of his people right now, even as we think about it. He's bringing everything, absolutely everything, under the sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we know that, what a difference it makes. What confidence it gives us as we pray for His will to be done right here on earth, even as it is in heaven. How great is our God, worthy of all praise and adoration. How willingly, freely, we should cast ourselves in His mercy, knowing that He does all things right. And what He's promised, He will surely do. The work He's begun in us, He will complete, even to the day of Christ Jesus coming again. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed ask that Your will might be done. Your will be done, O Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. And grant, Lord, that that might not simply be something that runs over our lips and comes out of the mouth and other people hear it, but that it springs, O Lord, from the mind and heart, that we thought carefully about this and that we are so devoted to You that we cannot imagine anything else or wish for anything else, O Lord, but that all Your holy will in every part should be done to Your everlasting honor and glory. O Lord, may we ourselves be so devoted to Your will that we would seek so to serve You. And we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.